Let's go ahead and get started and ask for God's blessing. Father, good morning. We thank you that you're a God who never sleeps, who never changes, who never tires. And we thank you for the night's rest you've provided and for gathering us here to be with your people. We thank you for your word. We ask that you would help illuminate it to our minds and hearts with your Holy Spirit. With the presence of him, we ask for his blessing that we might be able to, again, just stand in awe of your glory, the glory of you, your Son, who came as the second Adam to stand in our place and live the life we could not live and die for the sins that we commit against you minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day. And we just thank you for explaining that story to us in your word, and help us to now get a glimpse of, again, your glory as we open the Psalms and the songbook of your Son, Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. So we kind of been doing this in fits and starts with weather delays and all the rest. So I just thought we'd kind of take a deep breath and see exactly where we are. We're in the Psalms of Ascent. And we basically, we're going to start here at Psalm 130 again. I know we kind of covered it before, but I just thought that would help us get back into the rhythm of things and all the rest. We're in the Psalms of Ascent. Again, the Psalms of Ascent are the celebration of God's people as they're called to assemble in Jerusalem three times a year, as we said, to worship God and really to celebrate the fact that they're God's people. They're leaving the dross and sin of their neighbors and taking their sin to the mountain of God to celebrate being his people and that he's the one that redeems them. They're going to the house of the great king, the great earthly king, the king of Israel, but also the great king of Yahweh, the king of the universe, the covenant-keeping God. The covenant-keeping God who in his covenant is going to redeem his people. And it's a big celebration. Part of that celebration is, we talked about the heartbeat underneath these Psalms of Ascent are the Aaronic blessing. And the Aaronic blessing is really a celebration of God putting his name, stamping his name on his people, that he will bless them, that he will keep them, that he will make his face shine upon them, that he will bestow his grace upon them, and the light of his countenance will shine upon them. And through all that, they're going to be blessed with shalom. Shalom with God, and shalom with their neighbors, with their covenant-keeping brethren, and when they go back, peace with their worldly friends. And they're called to share that blessing on their friends, to show what a great covenant-keeping God they're serving, all right? And I mentioned this earlier, but this is there is a kind of a dividing line in these Psalms of Ascent. Remember, we started at Psalm 120, where the people were leaving their neighbors in Kadesh, and I forget the other name, but it was from the north and from the south as they're all coming to Jerusalem together. They're leaving, again, the dross and sin of their worldly existence. But then we kind of have a dividing line as we ascend this poetic pyramid. And these psalms from Psalm 123 to Psalm 132, it celebrates especially, the foot stomper is the grace of Yahweh as he saves his people. It celebrates the presence of Yahweh and the blessings of Yahweh. So just think of all those undercurrents as we go through these psalms again. Now, what I thought we'd do is we're going to start with Psalm 130 just as a review. And I thought that I would sing this psalm again. And you're welcome to join me if you wish to. But this is Psalm 130. Do you have the lyrics there? I think they're right there. Everyone should have a copy. This was written by Martin Luther. And this hymn is really a direct reflection. He took it from the words of Psalm 130. And if you look at Psalm 130 in your Bible, you can see it's really in four stanzas. And lo and behold, when this psalm was originally written by Martin Luther, it had four verses.
I found the song on Spotify, and I can play it on my phone if you want me to play it, but if you want
okay.
at your own pace.
I think I appreciate that offer. I think I'll go ahead and just sing it, and that way I can pause to make the points that I was going to make, okay? And again, you're welcome to join me. But look at that, the first verse reflects the theme of the first stanza, where it's about the depths of being in sin. The second verse talks about God's ability to wash away that sin. The third verse talks about the reason that happens is because of your faith, your trust in His promise, your trust in His word, and that upholds your fainting spirit. And finally, verse 4, instead of being inward focused on me and my sin, it turns outward, that it's a call to everyone else to do the same thing. Look, it becomes from singular, it becomes plural, our. Our outmost need, our shepherd, good and true. So it turns outward, where grace becomes an inward work, but the result is it becomes an outward focus to share that grace with others, to share the glory of the grace with others. Okay? So, and I wanted to sing it because I love singing. No, but this is a psalm of ascent. These were songs. And not that they sang Martin Luther's song. That hymn came 1,500 years later. Okay? But this is, or 2,000 years later, really. But this is the spirit of these people marching to Jerusalem, gathering, like I said, like a pep rally. Okay? And they're reflecting the grace of God. So, from the depths of woe I raise to thee the voice of lamentation. Lord, turn a gracious ear to me and hear my supplication. If thou iniquities dost mark our secret deeds and misdeeds dark, O, who shall stand before thee? O, who shall stand before thee? And what are these people doing? They're going to stand before the great king. Okay? To wash away the crimson stain. See, this has to happen so they can stand before him. To wash away the crimson stain, 'tis grace alone availeth. Our works, alas, are all in vain, and much best left faileth. No man can glory in thy sight. All must alike confess thy might and live alone by mercy, and live alone by mercy. Therefore my trust is in the Lord, and not in my own merit. On him my soul shall rest, his word upholds my fainting spirit. His promised mercy is my fort, my comfort and my sweet support. I wait for it with patience. I wait for it with patience. And now the outward focus. Though great our sins and sore our woes, His grace much more abounded. His helping love no limit knows, our utmost need it sounded. Our shepherd good and true is He, who will at last His people free from all their sin and sorrow. From all their sin and sorrow. From all their sin and sorrow. So there's this psalm of ascent where the people are going to be in the presence of their God to have their sin problem taken care of. Okay? Psalm 131. This naturally follows Psalm 130. It's about the humble trust in Yahweh's power to save. It's the pilgrim's quiet reflection on Yahweh's, again, his grace. Everyone's pilgrimage is a spiritual journey in grace, whether it's a pilgrimage to Jerusalem or a pilgrimage through life. And the first stanza is a personal reflection and testimony. Verses 1 and 2. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. See, it's a proclamation to God's people to continue to hope in his grace. And that's verse 3. Again, the focus turns from inward reflection on coming to God to have the sin problem taken care of. And as you wait, you're like a weaned child, quiet and reflecting, okay? The focus turns outward towards the people of God. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And again, that last verse echoes the same last verse of the previous psalm, Psalm 130, and Yahweh shall redeem Israel from all their iniquities, from all his, Israel being singular there, from all his iniquities, but it's about the plural, about the nations, God's people, he's going to take care of that sin problem. So you see how Psalm 131 echoes Psalm 130. Psalm 132. And here we have the longest. Are there questions, comments? Psalm 132, we have the longest of the Psalms of Ascent. And this is the last psalm in this division line, which emphasized the grace, the presence, and the blessings of Israel. And and Psalm 132 is divided into two parts. The first part, verses 1 through 9, are about David's oath to bring the ark back to Jerusalem and to build a house for God to hold the ark and to have God reside there, just like he did in the tabernacle as the people of Israel moved around in the wilderness of Sinai and then it came into the promised land, but it moved around. It basically stopped in Shiloh, but then got lost. The people were so lost, they let the ark be captured by the Philistines, and it's like, we don't even know where it is, okay? And so the first 9 verses are about David's oath, in which he promises to bring the ark back to Jerusalem and to build a dwelling place for Yahweh. And this is the only place in the Old Testament where David's oath is mentioned. It's not written specifically about in the historical accounts in 2 Samuel 6 or 1 Chronicles 13 through 16. Lord, remember David and all his affliction, how he swore to the Lord, this is David's oath, and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, and here's his oath, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for Yahweh, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of the ark in Ephratath. We found it in the fields of Ja'ar, it might say, or the woods. And Ja'ar is Kiriath-Jearim, where the ark was found in a thicket in the woods. So he said, behold, we heard of the ark in Ephratath, in Bethlehem. We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle and let us worship at his footstool. We're going to rescue this ark and we're going to bring it back and put it in God's house. And God's house is going to be like a footstool for God. That's where he's going to reside. He's going to put his feet up, so to speak, and rest in the tabernacle. Arise, O Yahweh, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength, the ark of the covenant. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. So the people are going to shout for joy when the ark comes back to the temple that David is going to build. He's not going to build it, actually. It's going to be his son. But he's the one that made the oath to build this house for the Lord. And when that ark comes back and lives amongst the people in the presence of Yahweh, the presence of Yahweh dwelling among his people, the people are going to shout for joy, and the priests are going to be clothed with righteousness because Yahweh is holy. And so the priests, who are going to be the intermediaries between God, holy God, and his people, have to be clothed in the righteousness so they can approach this righteous God. Verse 10 is the transition verse. It's a transition between the first and the second halves of the psalm, where the psalmist states that he's going to seek the fulfillment of Yahweh's covenant to promise to David. And so David's promise to God is to rescue the ark and build a house and bring it back to live amongst the people. And he's going to then transition to Yahweh's promise to David that he would build him a house. The house would be his lineage of sons who would rule the people of Israel, and he would rule forever. Yahweh has sworn in truth to David. So here's Yahweh's oath to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne, talking to David, the fruit of your body, his sons. And here's the catch, or here's the part of the covenant that David has to keep, David and his sons. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. Because Yahweh's promise was that a son of David would reign on the throne forever. Now, but what had to happen for that? That son had to be obedient, didn't he? Didn't he? Did that happen with David's natural sons? No. No. Remember, the people had even gone into exile. The throne, the crown of David had been cast into the dust. Remember, that was talked about earlier in the Psalms. As his crown was cast into the dust, and Nebuchadnezzar snatched the people and into exile. The fortunate ones, the rest were destroyed, dispersed, or killed in the destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 13, and here we get an echo of the messianic promise that there's going to be a son of David that is going to obey perfectly. He's going to obey and he will reign forever. Look at the promise. For the Lord, for Yahweh, has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. So Yahweh wants to reside there forever. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. So he's going to take care of the people. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout alone for joy. There I will make the horn, or the power, or the kingdom of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed, or my Messiah. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself, the Messiah, his crown shall flourish. His crown is going to last forevermore. So you see the messianic promise here? There's going to be a son of David that's going to obey, and not only is God going to raise there forever, Messiah's kingdom will last forever. And look at the difference in language. Let's compare and contrast the oath of David in the previous verses. Look at verse 8. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place. He's invited to rest in the temple, okay? But look, as we compare and contrast verse 13 and 14, that resting place is not just going to be a resting place for a while, it's going to be a resting place forevermore under the messianic promise. And verse 9, the priests will be clothed with righteousness. And look at verse 16. The priests are clothed with what?
Salvation.
So they're not just righteous, they're clothed with salvation. Do you see the a bit of a higher level of blessing? And what do the saints do in verse 9? The saints shout for joy. And what do they do? I'm sorry, in verse 9 and 16. And I don't know why, but my notes say they sing for joy. Well, in my psalm right here, it says they shout for joy. And in verse 16, they shout aloud for joy. So I think in a previous version when I was studying it, they sang for joy. And under the messianic promise, they shout for joy. They sing and shout for joy. Okay? And they all point to this messianic age, a future fulfillment, where the throne of David will merge with Yahweh's throne, and Yahweh's throne will be established forever under the rule of Messiah, who will rule forever, a son of David. And God will bless his people through Messiah, both physically and spiritually. And David's crown, in the last part of verse 18, shall flourish or be resplendent. It'll last forever. So that's the last of the grace psalms in these Psalms of Ascent. Questions, comments?
His enemies I will clothe with shame. That'd be very relevant to what I'm preaching next week.
Okay. So make
sure. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame.
Right.
The enemies will be put to shame.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's a very important perspective on shame there.
And that's in precatory psalms where the king calls upon the enemies to be punished. It's a part of that. And God's promise is that he's going to defeat the enemies of Messiah, of the Anointed One. They're not just going to be, you know, and it's not going to be pretty. I mean, they're going to be dealt with and punished forever and ever. Psalm 133 is a very short psalm. And this psalm of his people marching to Jerusalem, it celebrates the unity and community among Yahweh's people as they're going to Jerusalem to worship, yes, but just the unity of being part of the body of God, of the people of God going to worship God. Verse 1. Behold how good and how pleasant, and this is a psalm of David, by the way. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Verse 2 is a picture of the unity as being a gift from God. And that since it's from God, the blessings come from above and run down to the people below. That's the Hebrew language picture of what's going on. It's from above down to the people below. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard and specifically the beard of the priest, Aaron. Running down on the edge of the priest's garments, on the edge of his garments, it is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commands the blessing, life forevermore. So I'll give you the picture. What's the highest mountain in Jerusalem? In Israel, rather? Mount Hermon. Here's a picture of Mount Hermon. It's snow-capped. I'm sorry. I think around 9,000, maybe 10,000 feet. There's a ski area up there. It's right on the northern border of Israel.
And it appears higher.
Yeah.
What I mean is, when we think of the West Coast mountains, you're usually looking at 11,000-foot mountains from a 7,000-point perspective.
Right.
When you see that, you're looking at that from a...
Plain.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. So there's Mount Hermon. And so the psalmist picture is the blessing coming like the dew of Mount Hermon from the highest point coming down onto Mount Zion, which is a much lower mountain. I think I showed you a picture.
It's not even really a mountain.
They're hills.
Yeah, it's kind of
okay,
hill.
And here's the Temple Mount, but the Temple Mount isn't even the highest hill in the area. But the mountains of Judea are what we would call like the rolling hills of Kentucky, like Jellicoe, Kentucky, okay, or Jellicoe, Tennessee, I guess it is. But just rolling hills, not really snow-capped, except in the wintertime, of course. And it snowed in Jerusalem just a few days ago for the first time in 9 years. But anyway, that's the word picture. I'm trying to give you a word picture of this, okay, that unity is a gift from God. And its anointing is done at God's direction. Any blessing is done from Yahweh. And you notice the three-time repetition of the same Hebrew verb, running down, and down. Down the beard of Aaron. Down the beard of the priest. And by the way, what's the priest's job again? Offer a sacrifice. So, to give you another word picture. All right, let's take a step back. What's the prophet's job?
Proclamation.
Okay, so think of it this way in your mind. The prophet has God behind him, and he's facing the people to give the word of God to the people. What's the priest's job? He turns the other way. He takes the sacrifice of the people and offers them to God. Okay? That's just a word picture of the job of the prophets. Proclaims to people that they're sinful, that they need forgiveness, and this is how you behave and all the rest. The priest takes the offerings of the people there and seeks the mercy of God and acts for the people. Okay? And so the blessing is conferred on the people through the action of the priest. The prophet is, you need to do this. You need to realize your sad state, okay? So the blessing comes this way in asking for it so that it then comes from God to the people. Is that a picture of what's going on? Okay? And so that's why Aaron is... mentioned here, the priest and the priest was anointed just like the king was anointed. And the blessings of God is like the oil of anointing running down the priest and his beard and all the rest. And that's how it's conferred upon the people. And just finally, the very last portion again. For there the Lord commanded the blessing. And what's the ultimate blessing? There's unity among the people. What's the ultimate blessing? Life. Because Yahweh is a life-giving God. And his promise of ultimate blessing is to that he's going to dwell forever with his people, but the people are going to live forever with him. And that's the ultimate blessing, life forevermore. And how's that going to be accomplished? Through a messianic king who's going to obey perfectly for the people. As it is for the king, so it is for the people. And that unity of the people is a foretaste of that blessing to come, life forevermore. Being unified with the people of God is good and pleasant, and it's a foretaste of heaven, a foretaste of the ultimate blessing. Excellent point. So just for the tape too. I mean, manna occurred in the morning like the morning dew, and dew was required to give life to what was growing.
Which wasn't very much.
Which water is not present. You have to dig for it or collect it from when it does rain in a cistern, or you have to dig for it in a well. It doesn't rain very often, especially in the summertime. Good points, Lucy. Thank you. And finally, the final psalm of ascent. Again, a very short one. And here, the destination of Jerusalem has been reached. It's the highest point of the ascent. Okay? The people are joyful, and they're celebrating perpetual and joyful worship of Yahweh, okay, which occurs in the temple by those appointed to serve him day and night, i.e. the priests. Okay? The very first part is the call to worship, verses 1 and 2. So how does it start? Behold, bless the Lord. What's another way to say that in Hebrew? Hallelujah. Bless is just like praise. So, behold, hallelujah, bless Yahweh, praise Yahweh. Who should do that? All you servants of Yahweh. And who has the honor of doing that day and night? Who by night stand in the house of the Lord? Who has that honor? The priests, okay? And what's their job? Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and praise or bless Yahweh. That's their job, isn't it? They're bringing the praise of the people to Yahweh through the sacrificial system. But ultimately, it's to praise Yahweh because he's to be praised. He's the great king. And the final verse is Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. By the way, he's the king of heaven and earth. Bless you from Zion, because that's where he resides. And the ultimate, and so really the word picture here is the people have come to Jerusalem to assemble before the Lord, and they've offered their sacrifice. They've praised Yahweh, and now they're celebrating the fact that as they return home, the priests are there day and night to continue that praise and sacrifice. Because they can't be there anymore. They got jobs. They're going back home. They've got fields to tend to, flocks to tend to. Yeah, that's right. That's right. But they're going home, but praise the Lord. Hallelujah. There are priests here that are continue to do that vital work of sacrificing so that that blessing can be transposed to us as we go home. So that's the end of the Psalm of Ascent. Because they're not going to be able to do that anymore, I mean, until they come back again. Okay, and it's followed by a blessing. And what's the blessing? Yahweh, who made heaven and earth, he's the king of the universe, He will bless you from Zion. And how does he do that? He's stamped their name, his name on them as they go home. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord grant the light of his countenance upon you and give you shalom, so you can go home in peace. Yeah. Now, again, and just as a note, these psalms were arranged by this Ezra figure after the exile. And in the Psalms of Ascent, you'll notice bless, you'll notice keep. Remember the shepherd keeping psalm? The Lord is my shepherd, he keeps his flock. Okay? Nothing is talked about in having God's face shine upon them or the light of his countenance upon him. It's certainly talked about God bestowing his grace upon them and giving them peace. But the light of God's countenance and having his face shine upon them, they took seriously Ezekiel's prophecy of the Shekinah glory leaving the temple and forever to the east. And even though they were going back to restore his temple, there was no guarantee that God's face was going to again shine upon them. And really, it didn't. The Shekinah glory didn't return to the temple again until when? This, huh?
At the crucifixion.
Well, I would say the first time that Jesus was there as a little boy, in his intercourse with the priests and the scribes.
And that's what makes John's language so. We have seen the glory, right?
We beheld his glory.
That was a moment in redemptive history that would have really resonated with Jews because they were waiting for the glory to return.
Right. Right.
And he was tabernacling, right? That's what he did in the flesh.
Right. Well, the curtain, that was more that the people had access to the Holy of Holies now. Yeah. But the Shekinah glory of God was the shining presence of God. And that really was embodied in the God-man, Jesus. So that's when the glory of God returned to the temple. We've got time, I think, at least to start. You can look now. We are in three transitional psalms. Look on your outline. Does everybody have an outline? I've got more copies here if you need them. So we've finished the Psalms of Ascent. And now we're going to the transitional three psalms of historical reflection. And then we're going to go into, I think, eight or so Davidic psalms. I don't have the outline here in front of me, but there you see the Davidic psalms before we get to the grand finale. So these are transitional psalms between the Psalms of Ascent and then the Davidic psalms. But what's the final destination? The final consummational hallelujah chorus, so to speak, the hallelujah psalms at the end of the psalm, at the end of the book of Psalms, okay? So let's look at the first transitional psalm, Psalm 135. And Psalm 135 is very unique. It's the only psalm outside of the hallelujah pyramids that contain the word hallelujah, other than this very first psalm, the very last psalm of the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 134. It started with what? Behold, hallelujah. Behold, bless the Lord. Behold, praise the Lord. Okay? But Psalm 135 is full of hallelujah. Look how it starts. Hallelujah, or praise Yahweh, or praise the Lord. Okay? And it's an inclusio. Look at the very last verse. How does it end? Hallelujah, praise the Lord. And it's also found in verse 3. Hallelujah, for the Lord is good. So here we have the inclusio, praise the Lord, in verse 1 and verse 21. And in verse 3, hallelujah. And why do we need to praise the Lord in verse 3? Because he's good. Not only good in a holy way, but good because he bestows his grace to his people, so that his people can be made holy, so that they can dwell with him. Okay. And again, Psalm 135 is this transitional psalm. It's a precursor, a taste, a connection to what's going to become the climactic finale, the Hallelujah Quartet, the last four psalms at the close of the book of Psalms. And it's a transitional psalm. Notice the similarity of the first verse of the previous psalm. It's an invocation to the people to praise the Lord, to hallelujah. And verse 1 is a mirror, a repeat of not only, okay, the verse in the previous psalm, Psalm 134, but it's a mirror of, turn back to Psalm 113 and Psalm 113 was in the first Hallelujah Pyramid. Remember the Hallelujah Pyramid we went through before? And look how Psalm 113, it's a mirror of the first verse of Psalm 113. Psalm 135 starts with, praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, praise him, O you servants of the Lord. And Psalm 113 just reverses the order. It says, praise the Lord, praise you servants of the Lord, praise the name of Yahweh. Are you seeing that? So it's echoing Psalm 113, which was the first psalm that had a double hallelujah in it, in the first pyramid. I know this is ancient history, but that's what Psalm 135 does, because it's a transitional psalm. It's echoing what happened before in a hallelujah chorus that was earlier in this collection of psalms, and it's pointing to what's going to happen in the last collection of psalms. So verse 1 and 2, are there questions, comments on how that echoes?
When we did Psalm 113, wasn't that the first time that the word hallelujah appeared in the Psalms? Is that correct?
No, it appeared, okay, Psalm 111 started that pyramid, okay, and Psalm 111 starts with hallelujah, but there's just one hallelujah. Psalm 112 starts with hallelujah, but there's just one hallelujah. Psalm 113 starts and ends with hallelujah. It's an inclusio. So it's more important. Does that answer your question?
Yep.
Okay. All right. And I tell you what, why don't we end here? Because it's time to stop, basically. And since it's a transitional psalm, we'll transition back into it when we begin next week. Okay? Any other questions, comments? Again, I'm trying to have you understand the glory of the way this was laid out. Even in this pyramid of Psalms of Ascent, the name Yahweh appears 24 times on each side of the heptade, a double portion of the 12 tribes of Israel, right? Okay? And the total is 48. I mean, it's just amazing how this Ezra character laid this all out to reflect the glory of God. Did it in a beautiful way. And now he's going to whoever it was, could have been a collection of scribes, are now leading up to the final hallelujah chorus.
The Jerusalem divides.
That's right. That's right. Well, let's pray. Father, you are the great King, and we thank you that you sent your Son to be our King here to reign in our hearts here on earth, and we look forward to the time when the consummation happens, when he returns again to gather his people to live in the New Jerusalem, and we just thank you for your promises, that you're a promise-keeping God and that you keep all your promises. And we thank you so much for Jesus who made the way, that he lived the life we could not live. And now as we recess from here and gather with the saints to proclaim your name, his name, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we just ask again and give you thanks for your presence in us, and we thank you that we can gather with your people to be unified as we proclaim your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.